this morning's scripture reading is Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with a believing Abraham.
Morning. It's good to be with you and to be able to stand before you and to speak to you from God's Word as we have a privilege, as I guess winter has made its way back to us, to be able to gather together in comfort and to worship God together. I'm grateful for that privilege that we have this morning. As was already noted, we're going to continue our theme, the looking back at the Old Testament and considering what it is, what it has for us to learn, as Paul says in Romans 15 and verse 4. And what I want to think about this morning is the fact that the gospel, as we read in our scripture reading just a moment ago, it says that the gospel was preached to Abraham. And that's a reference that back in the Old Testament, we find the gospel message being spoken. And so as we study throughout the Old Testament, we can see pictures of the gospel. We can see it as a thread that's woven through the fabric of the Old Testament. And it helps us to appreciate what we find in the New Testament, but also the fact that God had a plan in place and put that in place and accomplished it so that we could have the blessings of eternal life. And so I want to think about what it is that is said in the New Testament regarding the gospel. And I'll just say, I don't know if I just got carried away with the points that we're going to be talking about this morning and just have too much to say about them, or I don't know. We're only going to mainly focus on a couple of them. There's more that we're not going to have time to address. But I want to begin in Genesis chapter 3. We might think of this as the first proclamation of the gospel, and that's essentially what it is. We might not recognize it as such, but it does point us toward Jesus. And so, if you recall, in the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, God had given instructions to Adam and Eve that they were to partake of any tree except for this one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And as chapter 3 begins, we find this dialogue taking place between the woman and the serpent, Eve, and the devil, and we'll touch on that in a moment. This dialogue, as Satan tries to deceive her and tries to convince her that what God has said really isn't true, and what God has said really isn't all that he made it out to be, trying to make God to be someone that he's not, and that God just doesn't want you to be like him, and if you eat, you'll know as God knows, and you'll be just like God. And so she looks and sees that the fruit was good, and that it was desirable to make one wise, and so she took of its fruit and ate, and she gives to Adam, and he ate as well. And we find both of their eyes are open. God recognizes that they had sinned against him. And so beginning in verse 14, we have really a series of curses, if you will, or the consequences of their sins being mentioned. And he begins with the serpent. And really where we find the first proclamation of the gospel is found in verse 15, where I'll begin reading in verse 14 so we have the context. But he says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat in all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And now, some of these connections that we see as far as the gospel in the Old Testament are explicitly stated in the New Testament. For example, the Galatians 3 passage, which talks about the gospel being preached to Abraham, there are some explicit references, and this is not one of them. This is not one of those that we find referenced in the New Testament where God says, yeah, Jesus did fulfill this, and this is how. But as we think about what is being said here and what the implications of that are, I think we can attribute it to Jesus and see that it was something that was pointing to Jesus and found its fulfillment in Jesus. And so I want to briefly break down what it is that Moses has in mind as he's, or God specifically, has in mind as he speaks this and how we find it fulfilling, finding its fulfillment in Jesus. First of all, we do want to note that the serpent is Satan. We find in Revelation 12 and verse 9, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, it says, "The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." Now, that doesn't say the same serpent that was in the garden with Eden that deceived Eve, but I think that we can make that connection. That connection is intended here. The serpent of old, what serpent are we talking about? Well, the serpent that deceived Eve and continues to deceive the whole world. I think the implication is this is who we are talking about, and he's explicitly stated as being Satan, the devil and Satan. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 3, Paul here says, "I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And Paul is not explicitly saying here that the serpent is Satan. I think we can infer that in what is stated. He's essentially saying, "I fear that just as the serpent deceived Eve, Satan will come along and deceive you in the same way. He will corrupt your minds from this simplicity and devotion to Christ." And so the serpent is Satan, and God says that he will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman. And I want to note that this is God putting the enmity between them. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." And so there's going to be enmity. That is the idea of a similar to the word enemy. There's hostility. There's open hostility that is going to exist between the serpent and the woman. And I don't believe that this is to say that this is why many women don't like snakes today. I don't think that has anything to do with what we're talking about. I think what it's talking about is there's going to be a hostility between the serpent, between Satan and this woman. And I think you can see that in verse 16 and among other places where it says, we can see in verse 13 when Eve recognizes that she was deceived. "The serpent deceived me and I ate." That's a beginning of some hostility that takes place between her. Verse 16, "And I will greatly multiply your pain in conception, and in pain you will bear children, and your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." That's part of the punishment that she receives because of the deception of the serpent. And we can see that even again in chapter 4, where she knew Eve, or Adam knew his wife Eve, and conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh." And then verse 25, she says to Seth, "To him also a son was born," and she called his name, verse 25. Adam knew, they gave birth to a son named Seth, and he says, "God has set me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him." Again, we see there's hostility between her and the serpent here that results from that original deception, and we see that it continues to really grow worse and worse and worse. Sin continues to grow worse and worse and worse. But we find the hostility, the enmity, is not just between the seed or the woman and the serpent, but he says between your seed and her seed. And so the seed of woman is something that's both collective and singular. There's a sense in which it's singular in the sense that you see Adam or Abel and Cain and Seth, that they are her seed, Seth particularly, at the end of chapter 4. But it's also a collective sense in which it refers to the physical descendants, and I think in a positive sense, the physical descendants being sons of God. You find that reference in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God as opposed to the daughters of men. And so we find that seed of woman is a reference to in positive sense, the sons of God. And so those who would be defined by their allegiance to God and are opposed to Satan, again, there's enmity there. We should be among those people. Those who are at odds with Satan, those who have enmity between us and Satan, that are standing in allegiance with God, and by doing so we are opposed to Satan and all the working of Satan. And so we should be defined by this seed of woman that is at enmity with Satan. But then there's also a singular seed, which would be the ultimate seed, that is Christ. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, Galatians chapter 4 and beginning in verse 4, Paul, in showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, and he particularly talks about some of the Abrahamic promises and how Jesus fulfills those. But he says in verse 4 of chapter 4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And there's something about this idea of born of a woman that is exclusive to this passage. We find other places like John being talked about born of women. But there's something about this particular phrase that seems to be exclusive to Jesus. That he, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, that is born of the seed of woman, that is the seed that was the seed of Eve, so that, verse 5, he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so Jesus is ultimately the seed of woman, just as we all are in a technical sense. We've all come from the seed of Eve, and that we are all born from that one source. Jesus is of the seed of Eve, born of woman, and that purpose was to redeem all of mankind. We then find the enmity is not just between the seed of woman and Satan, but the seed of Satan. And that's not referring to physical descendants like the seed of woman would, but rather those who stand in opposition to God. Just like the seed of woman are those who stand in allegiance to God, the seed of Satan are those who stand opposed to God, who would align themselves with Satan. We find in John chapter 8 and verse 44, the reality is that Satan does have children, not in the same way that the woman had children, but Satan does have children. We find in John 8 verse 44, when Jesus is talking to the Jews and he's trying to reason with them about spiritual things, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." Now, they hadn't physically descended from Satan, right? But what he's trying to illustrate, though, is that the way that they're acting, the way that they're behaving, and particularly the way that they're denying and rejecting Jesus, is exactly the way that Satan has led them to think. And so in that sense, they are children of Satan. Satan, spiritually speaking, is their father. And so he says he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he lies, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so when we see people who have given themselves over to evil, over to unrighteousness, in that sense, Jesus' words could be applied to them. They are of their father, the devil, because they are walking in the ways of the devil and they're opposing God in the way that they walk. We also find in 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3 and beginning in verse 7, John here records for us, "Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous." Now verse 8, "The one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." I'll go ahead and read verse 9 and 10. "Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother." And so what he's trying to show is that the way that you live your life is indicative of where your spiritual allegiances lie. And that's more than just that I've decided to claim God as my allegiance. What he's showing there is, if you've been born of God, and again, we've talked a little bit about this. John picks up some of this concept of born of God throughout his writings. What he's saying is, if you're born of God, that's going to reflect itself in the way that you live your life. You're going to live a certain way because God's seed abides within you. Now, on the other side of that, he's saying that the one who sins is of the devil. That does not mean that anybody who has ever sinned is automatically just born of the devil. What he's talking about is those who continue and practice sin and continue to engage in sin without repenting of that, they are of the devil. And that's why Jesus can say in John 8 and verse 44, you are of your father the devil, because they're practicing the very same sins that the devil is leading them to practice. And so this is the seed of Satan. And so there are going to be physical manifestations of that today. There are many all around us that have set themselves against God. And in that sense, they are of their father, the devil. And so we find that enmity between the seed of woman, those who are walking with God and in by allegiance to God, the seed of God versus the seed of Satan. But back in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15, God goes on to say, not just will he put enmity between the seed of woman and the seed of Satan, but he says, he, that is the seed of woman, shall bruise you, the serpent, on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This points to the ultimate seed, that is Christ, and the work that he would accomplish to defeat the work of Satan. It's an allusion to the concept found in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, and beginning in verse 14, where the author here tells us, and by the way, in this chapter he is dealing with the incarnation of Christ, or the humiliation, if you will, of Jesus, the fact that he took on flesh and dwelt among us in flesh and blood. But he says in verse 15 or 14 of Hebrews 2, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through death, the fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. And so the seed of woman, that of course is Jesus, would crush the head of the serpent by releasing us from his power and from the power of death, that he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He's stripping away the power that he has over us and allowing us to face death with not fear, but rather joy because of the things that Jesus has accomplished for us. And there's a sense also in which the serpent would bruise his heel. I remember several years ago, there was a football game going on, and one team had gone to an early lead, and then the other team had come back, and they ended up winning rather handily. And my uncle had said in regard to that, well, they punched, they gave their first punch, and now the other team's punching back, giving their best punch. Satan dealt a blow to Jesus. Jesus accomplished his victory over Satan through suffering. And so Jesus did die on the cross, and that was a blow that Satan dealt to Jesus, thinking it was more significant than it was. I think Satan thought that he had gained quite a pretty hefty blow, but as God would say, it's just a bruise on the heel. Might be uncomfortable, might be painful, but it's not significant. Whereas Jesus is saying to crush the head. That's a death blow that is being described there. Jesus crushes the head of this serpent. The power, not just the power of Satan, but that those who align themselves with him as well. And so Jesus crushes the head of the serpent, and only his people, only those who are of his seed will be able to share in his victory. We find in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 17, Paul says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins." But he goes on in verse 20, that should be 57. "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We are, in a sense, we're on his team. And when he wins, we share in that victory. When we're aligning ourselves with him, with the seed of woman, with him, Jesus, he crushed the head of Satan to gain victory over him. Again, render powerless him who had power over death. Satan, Jesus crushes his head and gives those who align themselves with him that power, that victory over sin and death. And this is the first proclamation of the gospel. You might hear this referred to as proto-evangelium, which is essentially, I guess, two Latin words that are put together. That is proto and evangelium, which essentially translates to the first gospel or first proclamation of the gospel. And it is the first proclamation of the gospel because it speaks to the redemption that would be brought to mankind through the seed of woman, and that particularly being Jesus. And this was not, and I want to emphasize, as we read through the first three chapters of Genesis, God had in chapters 1 and 2 really this ideal scenario set up, this perfect garden where Adam and Eve could dwell in bliss and harmony and peace with God. And then chapter 3 comes and it's all messed up. And the reality is, as we see in verse 15, God does not just place a contingency plan in place. God had a purpose and a plan already in effect or in mind. And once mankind sinned, God puts that plan into motion. We find in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, Ephesians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 10, Paul talks about this, the church, and how the glory of God is made known, the manifold wisdom of God is made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. As an aside, it's not saying that the church itself makes known the manifold wisdom of God, but the church itself is a manifestation of the wisdom of God. He says, "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." Before creation ever took place, God had this plan in motion, or in mind, and to put in motion once man sinned. We also find in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 23, Peter, as he's preaching to the Jews on Pentecost, he says, "This man," of course Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death." All of this, he says, was part of the plan that existed before the worlds began. Once man sins, God immediately puts into motion his plan to bring redemption through the seed of this woman. And the rest of the Old Testament is the unfolding of this plan. The rest of the Old Testament kind of expands the scope of this plan until we get to Jesus. And that's how Paul can say in Galatians chapter 3, the law was added because of transgressions until the seed would come, to which all of this was pointing in the very first place. And so, Genesis 3 serves as the first proclamation of the gospel. And we don't have to read too much further before we get to another proclamation of the gospel. I think you could probably make an argument that there is a bit of connection to the gospel in the 11th chapter with the Tower of Babel, but that's another discussion. Chapter 12 is really where we start to think of when we think about the gospel being spoken, and this is what Paul had in mind when he says in Genesis 3, that, or Galatians 3, that the gospel had been preached beforehand to Abraham. This plan moves forward through this man, Abraham. Perhaps you've heard of him. God calls him to leave his home and his country to dwell in the land of promise. And And Abraham doesn't know the fullness of this purpose or this plan yet, but God says, go to a land that I will show you. And then he tells them that he will give this land to his descendants. They would dwell in this land. And there's three major promises that are made to serve as the foundation of the remainder of the Old Testament. That is the land that would be given to the descendants of Abraham, the great nation that would be produced from the seed of Abraham, and then the blessing that would come through that same seed. And so we can obviously think about the seed promise in relation to Jesus, but I want to suggest that all three promises point us to Jesus and in fact serve as a foundation of the gospel that would be established by Jesus. You have the land promise. We'll start there. God calls him to live in the land of Canaan. And if you recall, there was one case where in chapter 12, at the end of chapter 12, where Abraham goes down to Egypt. And then later on, God tells Abraham, I want you to stay in Canaan. I don't want you to go back down to Egypt. Because this is going to be the promised land. It would be the land that Israel would receive as an inheritance. We find that taking place in Joshua, the book of Joshua, as Joshua leads them in conquest of the book of Canaan. In the land of Canaan, that is. And we find in Joshua 11 and verse 23, this promise being fulfilled. It says in Joshua 11 verse 23, Joshua took the whole land according to all that Yahweh had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land was quiet from war. God gave them what he had promised to give them some probably 500 years before that. Well before this, God fulfilled this promise and the land was theirs. It was their inheritance. We find following the wandering in the wilderness, Israel does take possession. But the land promise was not only physical. Yes, it had its physical representation in the promised land, but I believe that it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. And so to see that, I think what we need to do is think about the promised land tied with the concept of rest. It's more, the promise was deeper than just a place for them to live. It was a place of rest that they would be able to enjoy. And look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 10. And this is, of course, Moses is about to die. He's giving them some last words as they're about to cross over. He says in verse 10, "You will cross the Jordan and live in the land which Yahweh your God will give you to inherit, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security." And so we find God saying there's a sense, the promised land is representative of rest. And then again in Joshua chapter 21 and beginning in verse 43, Joshua here says, "Yahweh gave Israel the land which he swore to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And Yahweh gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them." Yahweh gave all their enemies into their land. Not one promise of the good promises which Yahweh had promised to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. They've received the land of promise. And essentially, God is saying they've received the rest that I have promised. Now, we should think about rest, not just in the terms of going to sleep and recharging yourself to go about the next day. We should think of rest in the sense of the ideal living conditions in the promised land where one's activity was not burdensome, but is blessed by God and productive. And that's what God promised the Israelites about the promised land. If you will just be faithful to me, he says, I will give you rest from your enemies. I will take care of you. I will bless your efforts. I will bless your work. They would be so blessed they wouldn't even suffer miscarriage if they were just faithful to God. They were going to enjoy the blessings of God in the promised land, or they were supposed to. And this shows, this is how God described the promised land prior to them rejecting it. And Israel was to be blessed by God, and they would enjoy the good things of the land so that they could focus on their fellowship with God without strife and worry. And that's part of what God reminds them of in Deuteronomy chapter 6, as immediately following that instruction to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He gives some instructions relating to that, but in verse 10 it says, it will be when Yahweh your God brings you into the land which you swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you great and good cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, you will eat and be satisfied. It sounds like a pretty good deal, right? God says, I'm giving you this land, and there's so much that you're not going to have to work for. It's already there for you, and I'm giving it to you. He gives them a warning there in verse 12. Beware that you do not forget God, that he brought you out of Egypt, and that he gave this to you. But God is telling them, I'm giving all of this to you, and it's blessing that I'm providing to you. And the purpose of that is that they could then focus on their fellowship with God. A lot of the physical things would be taken care of for them so that their ultimate focus could be on God, and that they could remember God and all the good things that God had done for them, and that they could faithfully serve God all the days of their life. But we find in, as you continue on into the book of Numbers, of course Deuteronomy is after Numbers, but in the book of Numbers, Israel comes to the promised land. They go in, the 12 spies go into the land, and they decide that it's too difficult. We're not going to be able to overcome these people, and we're not going to be able to go into the land to take it. And so we find in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, and it really begins up in verse 7, but we'll start in verse 15. God quotes from, or the Hebrew author quotes from Psalm when he says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me. And then he asks a series of questions. Who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who had sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So you see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And he's not just saying they weren't able to go into the promised land. He's saying they weren't able to enter his rest because of their unbelief. And so, yes, there is a sense in which Joshua does provide that rest, but I don't think, as I read through the book of Hebrews here, particularly chapter 4, that what Joshua provided was the fullness of rest that God intended for them. And what makes the rejection of the promised land so egregious is not just that they decided, we don't want to live here. It was more so a rejection of God and a rejection of the rest that God was providing. Then we skip on to chapter 4 of Hebrews, where it says, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you seem to have fallen short of it. And so he's saying, you need to pay attention to their example, because God is making available that very same rest for you. And if you follow the same example of disobedience, you will fall short of the rest just as they did. For indeed, we had good news proclaimed to us just as they also, but the word that was heard did not profit those who were not united with faith among those who heard. What he's trying to show is that there is rest available, the truest rest, that the promised land was merely a shadow of. It's pointing to the true rest that we can have in Christ, where through the work of Christ, we can have true access to the Father in ways that the average Jew did not have. And in this sense, we have presently entered into God's rest. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, talks about our fellowship with God, that we can have fellowship with Him if we walk in the light. We get to enjoy His rest now, at least a form of it. But there's a sense in which there is a rest which still remains for the faithful. Verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 4, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his.
Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall into the same example of disobedience. You can enjoy some of that rest now. You can have fellowship with God and you can enjoy that closeness with Him, but the fullness of rest is yet to come. When you get to dwell in His presence forevermore, after we've ceased from our works, Revelation 14, blessed is the one who dies in the Lord from now on, that he may rest from his labors and his works follow him. That rest is the fulfillment of the promised land where we get to dwell with God forevermore, and we get to enjoy the fullness of his rest. And so we find the land promise pointing us toward our heavenly rest when we get to enjoy that in its fullness. But we also find the nation promise pointing us to Jesus. God did promise Abraham that he would make a great nation of his descendants. Genesis 12 and verse 2. I will make a great nation and I will bless you and I'll make your name great and so you shall be a blessing. This certainly pointed to Israel, although there are many nations that were born of Abraham. Ishmael would become a nation. You think about Jacob and Esau. Esau became a nation of his own. So there's many nations that became through Abraham, but as we look through the Old Testament that follows this, God becomes very specific with the nation that would come through the seed of Abraham. And it's a theme that would run throughout the narrative between Abraham and the Exodus generation. God chose Isaac over Ishmael, and we know the whole ordeal that took place in the 16th, 17th, and 18th chapters, and even onward into the 20th chapter and 21st chapter, between Isaac and Ishmael. And God says, it's not Ishmael. I'll take care of him. But Isaac is the one that I've chosen. Isaac will be your seed, will be the seed that I had promised. And he will become this great nation. And then Isaac has two children. And if you recall, the older one, Esau, was born, and his younger brother was grasping his heel. And that became his name, Jacob. And God's very specific throughout the Bible. Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. And that doesn't mean that God despised Esau for any reason, but it's that God had chosen Jacob as the one that would be the seed, to continue that seed. And we find Jacob's name being changed to Israel. Jacob is Israel. God really narrows that focus of the promise to Jacob. I will bless you, and I will make you a great nation. Israel was the chosen nation, and Israel was blessed by God, and Israel was given the law, and Israel made the covenant with God. And so they become that great nation. But I would suggest that even Israel is not the greatest nation that God had promised Abraham. Well, yes, but it depends on what we mean by Israel. The great nation was never intended to only be physical Israel. Israel would become a great nation, and that was in fulfillment of that promise, but it was always pointing to something greater. It points us to spiritual Israel, and that would come through the seed of Abraham. As we see throughout Israel's history, they were a rebellious and an unfaithful people. And God continued to display his faithfulness despite their unfaithfulness to the covenant that they had made with him. And God continues to display, to accomplish his purposes through them. Even though they are rebellious and unfaithful, God continues to use them to accomplish his purposes. However, once Jesus came and accomplished his work, physical Israel no longer served a purpose anymore. And God would then judge them for their wickedness. That's part of what Romans 9 is talking about. When God is basically, or Paul is basically trying to say, I wish that I could be accursed for the sake of my kinsmen. I wish that I could be separated from Christ if it meant that my kinsmen in the flesh could be saved. But he says in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And what Paul is trying to say is that Israel being rejected is not a failure of the promise, because that never really was the promise. They were established as a great nation to bring us to the greatest nation, the spiritual nation that Jesus would accomplish. And so he makes that conclusion, verse 6. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they children because they are Abraham's seed. But through Isaac your seed will be named. That is, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are considered as seed. And if we tie that with what we find in Galatians chapter 3, Paul is saying, if you are faithful to Jesus, just like Abraham was. And I know that's weird. Abraham was faithful to Jesus. If you are faithful and loyal to Jesus, you are the seed of Abraham, because that's what the seed of Abraham was really pointing toward. And so, we find that Peter can then take the language of Moses regarding Israel and apply it to us as God's people. We find in Exodus this term, this idea spoken regarding the fact that Israel was a holy nation, this people for God's own possession. Peter says in chapter 2 of 1 Peter that we, as living stones, beginning verse 5, he says, we're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. He's saying it's not about the physical tabernacle, temple. It's not about the physical priesthood anymore. It's a spiritual house that God has built through Christ, and we are serving in that spiritual priesthood. And then he says in verse 9, you, Christians, are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. I want to suggest that that's the nation that God truly had in mind when he told Abraham, I will make you a great nation. Yeah, Israel physically fulfilled that promise to bring us to the greater promise, to bring us to Jesus, where the greatest nation could be established. And then we have the obvious promise to Abraham pointing to Jesus, that is the seed promise. We find it referenced there in Genesis chapter 12, but we find the explicit statement of it, as is referenced in the New Testament, in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. This is after Abraham has offered up Isaac, and God stops him before he physically pierces him with the knife. And it says, in your seed, verse 18, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have listened to my voice. Now this one is very obviously pointing to Jesus, and the New Testament explicitly picks up this promise and applies it to Jesus. And that is found in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 16, where Paul is trying to show that the faithful, not physical descendants of Israel, but the faithful to Jesus are the descendants, are the seed of Abraham. In verse 16, he says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And we're going to talk about this in a couple weeks when we get to Galatians on Sunday night. To your seed, he says, and he does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What Paul is saying is that seed, it's not many seeds. It's not many different nations or many different seeds that would bring blessing. He says there was one seed, and that one seed is Jesus. And I think there's a sense in which that is a singular seed, in that Jesus is the seed that would come through Abraham, but it's also collective. It refers to a group of people. We can see that throughout the Old Testament. Abraham had more children than Isaac, but Isaac was the one chosen. Jacob was the chosen to continue the seed of Abraham. And this is a point of emphasis throughout the Old Testament, that Abraham had multiple seeds, but Isaac was the seed. Jacob was the seed, pointing us to Jesus. But we do find in Genesis 17 and verse 8, for instance, among other places, where seed is used in reference to more than one person. In a rather a collective, I think is the better way to state that. Genesis 17 and verse 8 says, I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan.
that's the entirety of the nation of Israel, to your seed. And so we do see it in a collective sense. And so, yes, Jesus is the singular seed in which this promise is fulfilled. But it's not just Jesus, but all who are in him that are part of the seed of Abraham. That's how Paul concludes the third chapter, verse 26. You are all sons of God through your faithfulness to Christ, or rather through the faithfulness of Christ. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Saying we are the seed of Abraham if we have faith in Jesus. If we belong to Christ, we are the seed of Abraham. And we are heirs of the promise. And so we enjoy the blessings that came through the seed, Christ, as we belong to him. Very similar to what we already talked about in the Genesis 3 passage, that Jesus crushes the head of Satan, and when we're on his side, when we're in him, we get to enjoy the victory with him. In this same sense, we are in Christ, and so we get to enjoy the blessings that are given to the seed of Abraham. And so in all these promises, we see the gospel starting to take shape as God places into motion the plan to redeem man from sin through the seed of Abraham. There's several more. We don't have time to talk about those this morning. We do find the Passover in Exodus chapter 12 really serving as a bit of a foreshadowing. We talked about the Exodus a couple weeks ago and how it points us to the redemption that we would find in Jesus. In this sense, the Exodus serves as a preview of the gospel. And I've heard it suggested before that Exodus chapters 20 to 40 is the Bible story in miniature. And so you find God creating his people, chapter 20, and giving them his law. The people then sin. God casts them from his presence. A mediator intercedes for them, even offering himself. And God's presence is restored among the people. And then the glory of God is among them. And that's really Exodus 20 to 40. That's really what happens in that section. But that really serves as a shadow of the entirety of the purpose and plan that God would accomplish in Christ. And so the Passover is a shadow of that reality of Jesus' sacrifice and the way that God will pass over our sins when the blood is applied. And then, of course, we have the kingdom, 2 Samuel 7, that promise to establish David's throne and his seed would reign forever. It's applied to Jesus, and now we see him reigning as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. And Peter takes this text, among others, and shows in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus is now Lord and Christ. And so we've talked about the kingdom promise in times past, but it also points us forward to what would be accomplished in Jesus as well. There's probably many more that we could talk about, but we don't have time. But what these do show us is that the gospel was planned and purposed before time began. And from the very beginning of the Old Testament, we see God putting in place his plan to send Jesus to bring redemption to mankind. And all of it just continues to set more pieces in place until we can get to Jesus. As Paul said in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born of the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus is now reigning over his kingdom, and we have the privilege to be a part of that kingdom and enjoy the blessings of that citizenship. And so let's continue to faithfully serve our king, the seed of Abraham, so that we can be heirs of the promise and look forward to dwelling in his presence forevermore, taking part in that fullness of rest in the glories of heaven forevermore. And if there's any way in which we can help you in taking part of that rest, we'd be glad to do so this very morning. If you need to obey the gospel and have your sins washed away, where you can have your fellowship with God restored and you can begin walking with him once again, we'd be glad to do so. The water is ready. and you've been walking with Him this very morning.
If you need to be devoted once more to the Lord, we can help you and encourage you in that as well. The Lord is willing to receive us just as we are so that we can be transformed and that He can mold us to His image. And if you're willing to surrender yourself to Him to be transformed into His glorious image, He bids you to come. He calls you to take advantage of these spiritual blessings that are available to you. And we bid you to come as we stand and sing together.